Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you that we can study your word. And Lord, you always have something for us. And so, Lord, I thank you for today's study. The scriptures here are so rich and so filled with applications for us, even though they happened so many years ago. Because we haven't changed, Lord, our hearts are still desperately wicked and need you. And yet we rejoice in what you've done for us and the living hope that we have through you. So lead us and guide us now in this time of study in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Well, we are in Stephen's sermon today again, part three, and I was going to finish it today, and I got so caught up in a couple of verses that I didn't get very far, so we're going to go again next week in part four. But today we're going to be talking about Moses. We're going to be talking about problems in the wilderness and the plan of God to deliver Israel from bondage. And so very familiar passages. And as Stephen summarizes, he's basically summarizing the Old Testament in some respects here. And so, for example, he'll make just a couple of statements about what we would find in the whole book of Numbers and maybe in part of the book of Exodus. In just maybe a verse or two, but we can go as deep as we want to go in these things because there's so much there. So follow along as we read, and what we're going to look at primarily today in Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 30. This is at the end now of the 40 of Moses' second 40 years. He, of course, was 40 years in Egypt, learning the things of Egypt. And last time we were told that he was mighty in speech, mighty in word. And we'll see how he handles that particular gift today when he talks to the Lord with his excuses. And then after, you remember, he was felt in his heart, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. So before he left Egypt, before he was over 40, about 40, I guess, he felt the call to leave the courts of Pharaoh and join his Hebrew brethren as a deliverer, because there was a lot of talk, of course, always about the deliverer would come and deliver them out of their bondage. But you know what he tried? He did it in his own strength, and he failed miserably. He kills this Egyptian and then buries him in the sand, and then the next day, one of the Hebrew guys said, "What are you?" Who was scuffling with another Jewish guy. "Who are you? And you're going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And of course, Thutmose III would have loved to have had that excuse to wipe his rival out. And so Moses fled. And so he now is going to spend 40 years on the backside of the desert. So we'll look at that today. Beginning with verse 30. "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord..." We're going to talk considerably about that phrase, angel of the Lord. "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord, of Yahweh, of Jehovah, came to him, saying, 'I am the Elohim, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then Jehovah said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groanings and have come down now to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. this man Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is this the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush?" He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with all our fathers, the one who received the living oracles given to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets in Amos 5, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." So Stephen is continuing his theme here of, because of resisting the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did, he's presenting a great message to the Jews there in front of the Sanhedrin, where he's been falsely accused and brought, and they're soon going to stone him, but now he's giving this whole testimony, and the high priest asks him a question as to comment on what he's charges against him, and so he gives the whole, in effect, gospel message, really. And he is talking really about their unbelief because of and the resistance of the Holy Spirit and the consequent unbelief. And he's going to present first, which he's already done, Joseph. They rejected him the first time, but they accepted him the second time. And then Moses, they rejected him the first time. We're still in that today. And then they will accept him the second time. And then he's going to get to Jesus Christ, and he's just going to get through them rejecting him the first time, and that's it. Then they go crazy and they kill him. But that's what's developing here. But there's so many good things here for us, I think, in today's study. Well, you've heard the scripture. I'm asking you a few questions. Now, these questions are not, what my purpose here is not to get an answer from everybody that may be the same answer, because most of these are very personal answers, and they really aren't answers that are of any importance to anybody else but you, in some cases anyway. The first one is a little different. What's the distance between the locations of the burning bush and where God gave Moses the Mosaic Law? How far apart were those? So it was the same place, exactly the same mountain. So here Moses, 40 years in the wilderness, he sees the burning bush on the very same mountain where he will be given the law. And so God does a lot of things that way. You know, Isaac was almost sacrificed on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, the very same mount where Jesus was sacrificed on years later. And so God is just so accurate and thorough in all of his doings that it just kind of marvels. We kind of marvel when we see it. Question two, what was the main reason that God kept Moses on the backside of the desert for 40 years? To prepare him. He's going to be called, he already was before the 40 years, to be the deliverer of Israel. This is probably the biggest task that any man has ever been called to do, past, present, or future. If you can imagine leading between 2 and 3 million people, probably, we know it's 605,000 men, plus women and children, leading that many people in the horrors of that wilderness for 40 years. Can you imagine that? Nope. Well, he is to be prepared, and even after 40 years of teaching in Egypt, and after 40 years in the wilderness of preparation, we'll see today, he's still not ready. And that gives me great hope. Because I'm not ready either. Okay, third question. How long did it take you, or will it take, or would it take you to learn that you can't do the things of the Lord in your own strength, but mostly, but must totally rely on him? Yeah, you and Moses in the same game, going to go out and kill an Egyptian today, probably. And well, I can't help but think of our missionaries when I look at this, because I like to tell people it's going to be 3 to 5 years before God will break you to the point of where he can use you. The strong-willed ones, the ones that are gifted tremendously and have really accustomed in their life to getting things done through their skills and gifts that they have, it's harder for them. And many of them don't make it. They go out with great anticipation and, you know, believing that through the power of the gospel, the nation where they're going is going, lives are going to be transformed on a national basis. And man, you know, 6 months or a year or two, man, that ought to get the job done and I can move on to the next nation, right? Well, oftentimes in 90 days, 60 days, 120 days, maybe a year, maybe two, all of a sudden, God calls them back home. And they like to quote scriptures, you know. I open the book and it says, you've been here long enough, Moses. Well, I'm not sure that's the right context that fits. But they get called back home, and that's it. They're done, and they didn't make it. And they ran in a way till they ran out of gas in their own strength and said, I quit. I can't do it. You know, can you save anybody?
No.
No. So do you think it's hard to save people? Yes. It's so hard you can't do it, right? Only he can do it. And the same way, whether you're talking about salvation or whether you're talking about people's lives being changed through the gospel, all we can do is be faithful to what he's done in us and proclaim the word to them. And as we will see today, Moses is all filled with these questions. Well, what if they don't believe? Well, when you go out to preach the gospel, people aren't going to believe you. The only way they're going to believe you is if the Lord touches their hearts and opens their ears. It doesn't matter how well crafted your message is, if it's in your own strength, nothing's going to happen, really. It's not going to. So, yes, we have to learn to totally rely on him and not on ourselves. Okay, well, how does he prepare us? Well, here's a clue. When God is going, or has you going through tough times to prepare you, how quickly and how often do you see what he is doing? Well, it's hard, isn't it? Because all you see everywhere is exactly opposite to what you think it should be. God called me here, and man, ever since I was obedient to that call, nothing but bad things have happened. I must have got it wrong. And so I guess I should turn around and go back. Well, if you went out in your own strength, you probably did get it wrong. But if you are in his will, just because you're 40 years in the backside of the wilderness, and I don't know anybody who spent 40 years in the backside of the wilderness. I love the story of Caleb, right? Caleb and Joshua are the only two men in the Bible, I believe, where it says they wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely, they wholly followed the Lord. It says it twice about the two of them. It says it 4 times about Caleb. But here's a guy who gave a good report, right? And he was promised an inheritance because of his faithfulness, and then because of these characters he's with, these 2 to 3 million, because of their unbelief, he ends up 40 years in the wilderness with them. Never done anything wrong, but yet when he gets to the promised land, now he's 80 years old, and he can't wait to claim the promise that he was given 40 years earlier. What a great guy. He's not, there's nothing reported in the scripture about him complaining and saying, you know, I would have gotten this inheritance right away except for those losers I was with because of their unbelief. So here Moses is going to be 40 years in the wilderness to prepare him. And as that preparation is going, I'm sure that he's having a tough time seeing this is God's plan for me to deliver Israel, and I rejoice in it. I'm not sure that that is what he thought. But that is what we should think when we see the tough times. You know, when you hear the bad news, do we call it bad news, right? Let's say I got cancer, or let's just say, you know, this job I need so much, I got fired, or whatever. Whatever the bad news is, or a loved one goes to be with the Lord, or even worse, a loved one dies, you don't know where they're going. These kinds of things happen. We think, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. Well, try to turn that always around as quickly as you can and say, oh, yes, oh, yes. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because you see what the Lord is using you for and those trials for and this difficulty for eternal purposes, because it's absolutely always pretty much the opposite of the near-term purposes, right? And so the quicker we can come to that rejoicing, the quicker we can come to see what the Lord is doing, probably the shorter time you're going to be in the wilderness march, right? Although God may keep you there much, 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 much longer than you think is necessary. But he knows what you need. We don't. Okay, you're doing great. You haven't missed one yet. Okay, we'll keep going here. Maybe we'll find one that's kind of hard. What does today's study say to prove Moses wasn't ready even yet to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? He's going to give about 6 or 7 excuses here. God's going to tell him, this is what I'm doing. Here's how I want to use you. And he'll go, but God, you don't understand. You know, do you ever tell God that he doesn't understand? You don't understand, Lord, how hard it is in this country to spread the gospel. They don't want to hear about you. I'm going home. It won't work here, God. It's too hard. If you only knew how hard it was, you would know that I can't do it, right? That's what Moses is kind of going to be saying, and we'll hear that today. And I think we have a classic example of resisting the Holy Spirit here with faithful Moses. Because who's been more faithful in a way than Moses? I mean, he's one of the great faithful ones, right? And yet we see him, in a sense, failing so miserably in today's study. And yet that gives me great encouragement, great hope, right? Because if we had to be perfect, where would that leave us? Nowhere, right? Okay. How would you prepare a man to do one of the greatest things in the world, like delivering a nation out of bondage 40 years in the wilderness march? I think the answer is you wouldn't. Do you have a reverential fear of Jesus? If you do, take your shoes off, because we're going to be on hallowed ground today if you want to. I'm not ordering you to. I'm just saying it's good to take your shoes off, because we're going to be talking about that. So mine are off. So I'm getting ready to be on hallowed ground, and if you want to join me, you can, and if you want to keep them on, that's all right. But do you really have a reverential fear of Jesus, or do you kind of have more of a chummy relationship where you frequently look at him as being right on your level or close to your level? I think we will see today, as we look at all of the theophanies, at all the Old Testament appearances of Jesus, the commonality there is always the same as it is in Revelation 1 when John saw him in his glorified state. Fear falling on your face, falling on your face. Falling on your face in the presence of Jesus is not because you're afraid of him. It's not because he is mean and bad. It's because you love him, you honor him, and you respect him, and you surrender to him. That's why we take our shoes off when we're standing on hallowed ground. And so particularly when you pray, if you're going to be praying to the Father through the name of Jesus, it should not just be like you're talking to your old high school buddy. No, you're talking to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we need to be have our hearts prepared for that, really. I mean, it's not so much our whether we have shoes on our feet or whether we're kneeling or whatever, it's our heart. But we want to come to him with reverential fear, don't we? And we'll see that today. When you pray or read his word, we've already talked about that. When you pray or read his word, do you ever take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is hallowed ground? See, this is the first thing that God is going to tell Moses to do before he gives him any instruction. Take your shoes off. You're standing on hallowed ground. Same thing we're going to see with Joshua, with the commander of the Lord's army. Take your shoes off. You're standing on hallowed ground. In the Eastern culture, even today, it's considered such a practice of showing honor and respect to anyone when you enter their home. You take your shoes off. But it kind of comes back from this. That cultural thing, though, doesn't really have the total surrender. I mean, when you go to a friend's house, it's not the aspect that you're going to totally surrender to the host of that house in the same way we want to totally surrender to our Lord Jesus. So the question is, do you think this requirement of God, which was a requirement for Moses and a requirement for others that we'll see in the Bible, do you think it applies to us? Boy, there's a total silence. Is that such a hard question? Do you think that we are to have total respect and honor and surrender when we approach our Lord Jesus? Okay, good. I guess my question was too hard. That's what I meant it to be. Why does God tell us that before he tells us what to do? Well, we answered that. A sign of honor and total respect. Until we recognize who God is, it's likely he's not going to work through us. And then that question always that we see in the scripture, what would you have me to do, Lord? What would you have me to do? I think it's a question we need to ask frequently throughout the day, and particularly at the beginning of every day. Lord, you've given me another day. Fill me with your Spirit. What would you have me to do today for you? This one is a little more obscure, but maybe you'll get what my point is. Who does God say will deliver the people from bondage?
He will.
Well, you got that great. What was one great benefit we received from Moses' excuses and questions to God in today's study, particularly in the Exodus account, in the Exodus 3 account? What did we learn about God because of Moses' plans? Yeah, what else?
Very patient.
What else? His name. Moses says, when I go down there, who shall I say send me? What is your name? And God says, I am that I am. So we learn the name of God in Moses' doubting here, don't we? Okay, question 11. What was the problem with the children of Israel with respect to their rejecting Moses? So we see in verse 39, was it their circumstances? Well, read 39. Heart. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. That is such a powerful, you don't get anything else out of the study today. There's a lot of things to get out of it, but remember that. In your hearts, when you're resisting the Holy Spirit, you're going to turn back to the world. You're going to turn back into idolatry, into immorality. And you see the children of Israel, they go through the 10 plagues. They have the angel of the Lord passing over miraculously. They have the Exodus. They have the tremendous crossing of the Red Sea. They have the Lord providing water. When there's no water, he strikes a rock and water flows out. Provided quail, provided sustenance for them over and over and over and over. And yet they kept turning back in their hearts to Egypt. Think of the bondage. Think of the slavery. And that's just like you and it's just like me, because we have a heart that wants to go back to worldliness. And what does that stand for? Did it not stand for bondage and slavery to sin? And we don't want to go there. We don't want to go back and make bricks in the mud. But what do we think? Oh, the garlic and the leeks. Oh, wow. I remember this. I remember that. And we have that tendency to want to go back, don't we? And we look at the children of Israel. We say, hey, can't you get anything through your thick head? And I'm pointing 10 fingers at myself, right? So it was in their hearts. The problem was in their hearts. They were rejecting Moses because the problem in their heart, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They didn't want to follow a leader. Think of the reason they are there in the first place. The reason they're there 40 years is because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. And here they just continue to exhibit that. All right, what was the result of the children of Israel to their resisting the Holy Spirit as given in verse 43b? Tragic, tragic last phrase there. It's from Jeremiah. I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now, they hadn't even gotten into the land yet, in a sense, but because of their unbelief, they're going to be carried away. And then I have a question there, just a little history question, trivia almost. How many years later did that occur from the time of the Exodus till they were carried away in Babylon? Was it 460 years, 860 years, 1260 years? You know the 60s, right, because it's in every answer. So 400? 860. 860? How'd you get that? Well, we know the Exodus was right around 1446 B.C., and we know that Babylon conquered Israel, or actually Judah, totally in 536 B.C. So if you subtract 536 from 1446, you get 860. So, okay, very good. Well, you did very well. Very, very, very well in those questions. Verse 30, when 40 years had passed, 40 years. So we see here God is preparing Moses. He's preparing Moses. Now, I think he's preparing him in primarily one of dying to self and being alive in Christ, in a sense, in that he realized he couldn't do it. You know, in his own strength, he couldn't even kill one Egyptian, but in God's strength later, the whole Egyptian army was killed, wasn't it? And so the deep commitments we need in our heart, the transformation we need in our heart, does not come easily. It does not typically come quickly, but it's a time of preparation. It's a time of going through tough times, typically, in having our faith tested, because our faith is not tested when times are good, is it?
No.
Your faith doesn't grow when you have no problems. When you get up and you say, man, life is really going great now. Man, you know, since I settled that lawsuit, or since this, or since I got a job, or whatever it is, since I got the bills paid, or whatever, man, life is good, you know? And you go to church and you hear a real convicting message about don't resist the Holy Spirit, and you think, yeah, good message, Pastor, but I really didn't, you know, I'm not having any trouble in that area. You know, it's just going really great, you know, going great. I'm not really reading the Bible much anymore because I don't have to. And I'm not praying because, you know, I really don't have much to pray about. And thankful, yeah, I'm kind of thankful, but, you know, I'm doing my part of it, you know, so why shouldn't things go well, right? Well, that's about the time you're going to get hit upside the head with a 2x4 because God loves you, and whom he chastens, who he loves, he chastens. So Moses is being prepared. I also think Moses is being prepared in a very practical way. If you spent 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep, trying to find a little grazing here and there, and always being mindful of where the water holes are to keep your flock alive, and knowing how sheep tend to wander off in every which direction anyway, think how that prepares you for leading 3 million people into that same wilderness for 40 years. At least there's some practical application there, it would seem, that God used, in that this is the same place. He didn't have Moses in some different location from where the 40-year wilderness march is going to go. It's the same place, because we see here now when the angel of the Lord appears, it is at Mount Horeb, it is Mount Sinai, and that's precisely the mountain where the law is going to be given to the children of Israel years later, or a few years later anyway. But now I want to really call your attention to the term angel of the Lord, angel of the Lord. Here it's translated an angel of the Lord. I don't think that's quite accurate as it is in the Hebrew in Exodus chapter 3. Turn back to this account that Stephen is referring to in Exodus chapter 3, because I want to make a point of the definite article. I think it should be the angel of the Lord, as opposed to an angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord sounds like there's a whole bunch of them out there. I don't think so. I think there's only one angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and that is none other than Jesus Christ as a theophanies. And I think that we have in our study today some absolute proof positive, really, of Jesus' existence long, long, long before Mary bore him in Bethlehem, right? We know the Bible says he's from the foundation of the world. He's not a created being as some cults would have him to be. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of Exodus. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert. That's what we've been talking about. and came to Horeb or Sinai, the mountain of God. And look at this next phrase, and the angel of the Lord. Mm-hmm. The angel of the Lord. We're going to learn so much here about God, because this is God we're talking about. Malach, angel of the Lord, every time it appears in the Old Testament, I believe it is Jesus Christ. And if you chase it on through, it's almost impossible to come to any other conclusion, because now look who the angel of the Lord is going to be referred to in this passage alone. You come down to verse 4. So when the Lord, when Yahweh, that is Jehovah God, YHVH, I am that I am, when the I am that I am saw that he turned to look, well, who is appearing to him? The angel of the Lord. But all of a sudden now, we have another name given here, Yahweh. And then we go a little more and we have Elohim. And when the Lord saw that he turned to look, what? God called to him from the midst. So there we have already the Father and the Son, and the Father being referred to as Yahweh and also as Elohim. And then we go on down, verse 6. Moreover, God said, what? I, God, Elohim of your father, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob. That's who he says who he is. He's even identifying himself there. And then Moses hid his face. We'll look at that a little later. For he was afraid to look upon Elohim. And then what? Jehovah said, I have seen. I love this verse. I have heard. I know. And I will deliver. We'll have that repeated in today's Stephen account. He will deliver. And then we go on down. Verse 11. But Moses said to whom? To God, to Elohim. And then verse 12, you shall serve Elohim on this mountain. Then God said to Elohim, or Moses said to Elohim, to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the Elohim has sent me, what is his name? And what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is all the angel of the Lord here. It's all one. All one. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me. Moreover, Elohim said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Jehovah Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, goes through it again then. And now notice in verse 16, this awesome statement. You might say, well, yeah, but it's different, because it was the only angel Lord appeared to Moses. You can't really tell me that this is the same thing that's now speaking. It's just the got his attention. It's not God. It's just easy to appear. Well, what does verse 16 say? Go and gather the children of Israel, or the elders of Israel, and say to them, the Jehovah Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, what? Appeared to me. Oh, I thought it was the angel of the Lord appearing to him. It is the angel of the Lord appearing to him. It is also Jehovah, Elohim, God. Jesus is God. Jesus appears many times. I have a few of them on this right column over here. This isn't exhaustive, but there's just a few. Genesis 16, we have Hagar, the first use of the term in the Bible of the angel of the Lord. And Hagar is promised great things, that she's going to have this son, and he's going to be a wild donkey and all that stuff. And, well, let's just look back at that, because she even names him there, Genesis 16. And this is not the seed through Isaac, is it? This is through Ishmael, because this is Ishmael in her womb at this point in time. And so we see here this term, verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, spring of Shur, and he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going? And so forth. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, and so forth. And look at this now as we go on down, verse 11. Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because what? Jehovah has heard your affliction. The angel of the Lord has heard your affliction. We're talking about the angel of the Lord and Jehovah there, the same. Then she called the name of Jehovah, who spoke to her in verse 13. You are the God who sees, for she said, here also I've seen him who has seen me, and so forth. So we have that theophanies there as well. This isn't even to one of the chosen ones. This is even to a Gentile, so to speak. And then we go on to Genesis 22. The angel of the Lord appears to Abraham. Numbers 22. The angel of the Lord appears to Balaam. Another guy who's not necessarily a chosen guy. Actually, Balaam, the angel of the Lord has the donkey speaking. So the angel of the Lord is something else, isn't he? He's Jesus Christ. In Judges chapter 2, we have the angel of the Lord appearing to Joshua. And in chapter 5, during the days of Deborah and Barak, we have the angel of the Lord speaking. Judges 6, we have the angel of the Lord appearing to Gideon. Judges 13, we have the angel of the Lord appearing to Manoah, the father of Samson. 2 Samuel 24, we have the angel of the Lord appearing to David. 2 Kings 1, we have the angel of the Lord appearing to Elijah. 2 Kings 19, appearing to Hezekiah. We have in 1 Chronicles 21, again, the angel of the Lord appearing to David. And then in Zechariah, we have it appearing to Zechariah. We also have in chapter 3, verse 6, the angel of the Lord admonished Yeshua. Really, it's pronounced Jesus there. That's a high priest. That's not Joshua. This is at the end of the Old Testament. So this is years and years later from, 1,500 years later than the Joshua we know in the Old Testament. Okay, so we have the angel of the Lord, and we see the divinity there. We see the tremendous words and names just given right here in chapter 3 of Genesis, which is where Stephen's comments are going to be centered that we're looking at today. So the angel of the Lord is, in my opinion, none other than Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate state, a theophanies we call him. Well, what was Moses' response to this fire? Of course, it says, 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When he saw it, what did he do? He marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord, the voice of Yahweh, the voice of Jehovah God, came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And what was Moses' response? He trembled and dare not look. So seeing the angel of the Lord is not a chummy buddy, lifelong friend that you haven't seen for a while, and you just go up and hug him and say, oh, so good to see you. Let me tell you about the latest joke I heard. No, this is serious stuff. Moses trembled and he was afraid to look. And if we look through the scriptures, we will see over and over that is the response. Remember Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Here he had shortly before was so close to Jesus, he's saying, actually, I'm the one that Jesus loved the most. And we all feel that, don't we? But he wanted to be known in a way as the apostle that Jesus loved the most. And in the Last Supper, he had his head on Jesus, it says. But now, just a short time later, in Jesus' glorified state, he's so frightened he falls down as though he's dead, right? So we're talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's who we will be bowing the knee to. That's who we will meet on the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ. Now, he will have some marks, I think, that we can see him as a lamb, though he had been slain, to remind us of his first coming, I believe, of some kind. I'm not quite sure how that's going to work. But I think he'll have those marks forever, possibly, in whatever his glorified body is. And we'll have the same kind of glorified body because we can't be in his presence today, right? Today it's present in the body, absent from the Lord. But we know then the opposite, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So we will be with him and we'll see him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's going to be an awesome day, isn't it? All the stuff we've done that is not good will be burned up. But the gold that is in everything we've done for the Lord, that if it's done with the right heart and the right motive and so forth, or even partially the right heart and the right motive, I think he'll burn the dross off, but the gold will come through. And then we're going to be given rewards, aren't we? It says we're going to be given rewards. And what are we going to do with the rewards? Turn right around and give them back to him, right? And so rewards, I think, are very important. Because I want something to give to my Jesus when I stand in front of him. I don't want to be there empty-handed if I can avoid it. And since we've given us time, it's not like the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross didn't have any time to exhibit his love for the Lord by doing good works, because he went to be with the Lord right away. And people on their deathbed, similarly, it's good that they've accepted the Lord. They'll be with him in heaven, and they will experience the joy and the peace of being with him. But I think their capacity for joy is going to be more limited than if they have many, many crowns to give to Jesus as a result of many, many rewards having been done on what you did out of love for Jesus. And, of course, we want to be careful not to cross that line that some teach, and that those rewards are, and our works that we do for those rewards somehow earns us salvation. No, if you never do a lick of things for the Lord but believe in him, you'll be in heaven, and you'll be joyful. But I don't think you'll be given 10 cities, which the parables tell us. You're not going to be given 5 cities. And if you didn't do anything with what you have, whatever you would have had, it will be taken away and given to somebody else, right? So I just see showing up before the Lord, here's my one little gift, right? And I want to give it to the Lord. The Lord says, no, I can't take that. Here, give it to Andrew. Give it to Pat. Yeah, but he's already got 457 gifts. Give it to Pat. No, but we want to be there with gifts for our Lord, don't we? So we see here then that Moses trembled and he dared not look. And we see the first thing here is, in seeing our Lord, we have that honor and that respect and reverential fear, one of surrender, one of submission. You know, Jesus said, did he not, if you want to be my disciples, really do 3 things, right? What? Deny yourself. Kind of interesting, that's first. Anybody wonder why that's first? I don't, because that's the biggest problem we have, right? And then second is what? Take up your cross. What does that mean? Oh, that mother-in-law that I have that I got to put up with, that's my cross. That's not your cross. Or that rebellious teenager I have, that's not your cross. You may think it is. But your cross means to surrender to the Lord. That's what your cross is. Not my will, but your will be done, Lord. Now, you may have burdens of a rebellious teenager. You may have burdens of a mother-in-law or whatever. But that's not your cross. Your cross is your surrender to the Lord. And then what? Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. So those are the 3 things that we're to do. And we see here Moses trembled and dare not look. Now the Lord speaks to him before he's going to give him any instruction. What's he say? Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. You know, in a sense, I just like to even take my shoes off when I read his word, because when I'm reading his word, is he not speaking to me? Absolutely. I think one of the best ways of praying, begin prayer with reading the Word of God, with expectancy and with the understanding God's speaking to me. Because I know intuitively good communication is two-way, right? Don't you just love those people that never let you get a word in edgewise? You see them coming, you want to run, because you don't want to hear their story again. You know, and again, and again, and again. So when we communicate, we want it two ways. And how do we hear from God? But primarily through his word. So we want to be hearing from him, and we want to recognize where we're standing as hallowed ground. When he's speaking to us, it is really hallowed ground. Look at Joshua for just a moment, and we have the same thing there in Joshua. As he is getting ready for the battle of Jericho, and he comes across the angel of the Lord here in form of the commander of the army. And you'll notice what he is told to do as well. Verse 13 of chapter 5 of Joshua. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man that stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. Sounds like Moses. Worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to my servant?" And here is what he said. "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." Same thing. And we'll see that again in the scriptures. So it's good, in a sense, to symbolically take your shoes off, because the place where you stand is holy ground. I think when we're standing before the Lord, we should be overwhelmed in a sense with a sense of humility. Humility being what? A conviction to realize that whatever we do in life, God does it and we don't do it. And we don't deserve anything, and we have His gift of grace, right? That's humility, isn't it? And when we resist the Holy Spirit, we go the other direction. When we resist the Holy Spirit, we start to give ourselves credit for whatever we do. We start to think we're pretty invincible. Boy, let me at them. I'll do this one. I'll do that one. You know, let me at AI. Man, I'll go wipe them out. I don't need the whole army. Just give me a handful of guys. We'll go up there and cream them. We'll be back, you know, in time for tea or whatever. Well, it didn't work out that way, did it? They got whipped. Then as we go on, verse 34 of Acts chapter 7, great, great verse. "I have surely seen the oppression of my people." Notice there's four things here that God is saying, which he's quoting back from Exodus 3 there. "I have seen the oppression of my people." Whatever you're going through, you can rest assured God sees it. God sees it. When you're tempted, remember those words. God sees it. God sees you right now. He knows exactly what you're doing, what you're thinking, what you're going to do, but he sees it. Secondly, I have heard, he has seen, I've heard their groanings. God hears your groanings. Whether they're loud or whether they're under your breath, he hears their groanings. He knows what they're going through. Thirdly, I've come down to deliver them. So who's going to deliver them? God is going to deliver them. And then finally, "I will send you to Egypt." He will send the deliverer. And you can look in that respect as Moses as a type of Christ, because Jesus Christ will later be sent to deliver mankind from the bondage of sin and slavery and death. The four promises of the Lord there. Well, we don't have a lot of time left, but I want to get into Moses and his willingness to do whatever the Lord says without any comments at all. And I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses here, and you can see if what I just said was accurate or not. Let's begin with Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. So now, Moses is fear and trembling and all this kind of good stuff, and God is speaking to him and telling him what he's going to do. And now Moses is going to totally comply, maybe. Okay, Exodus 3, verse 11. Okay, verse 10. "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people out of Egypt." So what is God saying? "I'm sending you, Moses, and you'll bring my people out of Egypt," right? Case closed. That's your instruction. Go for it. Now, Moses, does he say, "Yes, sir, at your service, man"? No, he says what? "But God said," but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And, you know, if I were God, God is so kind and so merciful, and he gives us just this great gentle answer. I would have said, "You're right, Moses, you're nothing. You're just a wretch. You can't do squat." That's what he would tell me. I mean, he doesn't, but that's what he should tell me. But he's so gracious. But here Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh that I should bring this?" You're right, Moses. You got that part right. You're nobody. But you're not going to do anything. I'm going to do it through you. So God says, "I will certainly be with you." Is that not what Jesus says? What did he say in the Great Commission? "I will be with you until the end of the age, right? He is with us. He's with you. And this shall be a sign that I've sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve my God on this mountain. I will be with you. This will be a sign that we'll serve the God on the mountain. And so now Moses is ready to go. His questions are answered. He's ready to be obedient, right? Wrong. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to do, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Oh, this is going to be a tough road because they're not going to believe me. And then what shall I say? Do you ever have that when God tells you something to do? All you can do is come up with all the reasons why it won't work. You got the wrong guy. It's the wrong time. It's a bad idea. And God, you don't really know what you're talking about. Now, if you did it my way and had Bob do it or David do it or Howard do it, now you're on the right track. But don't look at me. Because you got the wrong guy. And this is not the right season anyway, because I'm too busy right now. I've got this other thing going and that going and this going. Lord, I don't have time to go to Israel. Or I don't have time to go to Egypt and bring these kids out. I'm just too busy with the sheep right now. But once we get these sheep shorn, you know, then I can drop down there for a couple of days and maybe, you know, see what we can do. That's not the way God is asking you, is he? So Moses said, indeed, when I come, and they'll say, who shall I say that I am? So here we have God giving us his name in today's study just because of Moses' excuses. God, Elohim, says to Moses, I am who I am. Yahweh, I am who I am. That's the name of God. Not I was who I was, or I am and I was, or I was and I am, but I am who I am. He is the I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the I am has sent me. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So mark those verses, because that's to us. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, and so forth, and they will heed your voice. He's got all of these promises, all of these promises. So now Moses is ready to go, right? Not yet. We go to verse 10. Well, no, let's just go to verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Well, that's what's going to happen when you go preach the gospel message. You better believe it, they're not going to believe you. And you better believe they're not going to accept you. And you better believe they're only going to be mad at you and try to kill you or arrest you or persecute you. And so, you know, Lord, you don't understand how difficult it is. You don't understand these people. You don't, right? Isn't that sometimes how we pray? Lord doesn't understand. He, you know, he understands everybody but me. He just, I'm the one he can't understand. You know, that's his problem, right? No, it's not that way at all. So the Lord says that he's going to give him a lesson in power here now and start to get into the really some of the miracles that he does in the 10 plagues. So he says, hey, Mose, what is that in your hand? And he says, a rod. He said, cast it down on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses what? Fled from it. It wasn't a happy little garden snake, I don't believe. Moses recognized it was a dangerous snake. He wouldn't have fled from a snake that wasn't dangerous. And now the Lord really going to get him. He says, okay, reach down and grab it by the tail. Where would you not ever grab a poisonous snake? By the tail. Turns right around, bites you. I mean, done deal. You're done deal. You're toast. And I wonder how long Moses is probably, what did you say, Lord? By the neck, right? Get him by the neck. No, by the tail. And he's going and, nice snake, be nice now, be nice snake, don't bite me, please, don't bite me. I don't know how long it took him, it doesn't say, maybe he just had a lot of faith and just grabbed that thing, I don't know. But, and he reached out his hand and caught it, it must have been moving, right? Can you imagine running after this poisonous snake and grabbing it by the tail? Boy, oh boy, that's where my faith would have failed. I would have just said, you got to get somebody else. And it became a rod in his hand. Why? That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said, now put your hand in your bosom. So he puts his hand in his bosom, and we took it out. His hand was leprous. Ooh, I got leprosy. The most fearful thing you could ever have in those days, leprosy. Causing you to be totally an outcast, totally separated, never again to have contact with others. No cure known. And then God said, put your hand back in your bosom again. So he put it in his hand in his bosom. It came out. Now this is something they had no cure for. So this is amazing, isn't it? Now he has no leprosy anymore. So wow. Rods to snakes. Snakes to rods. Leprosy. Curing leprosy. Pretty amazing. Verse 8. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message on the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So now Moses is ready to go, right? He's got the power of God. He's got miracles. He's got this rod that can turn into snakes and vice versa. No, he's still not ready. Verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, that's an outright lie. As we were just told last week, he was mighty in speech, right? He's a mighty orator in Egypt. But now, when he thinks I might be used by the Lord, I mean, I can understand that. I can say, Lord, you got to use somebody who can talk. I can't talk, right? I mean, I always get my foot in my mouth. I can never get the right word. And whatever I witness, I'm always done and say, oh, why did I say that? I should have said this. Lord, you got to get somebody else because this is too big a task for me. I can't handle it. But now I love what the Lord says. Who made your mouth? Lord, I'm slow of speech. And he says, who made your mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I, Jehovah? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Okay, Moses, now you cut off every last excuse. Go for it, right? He's still not ready. Verse 13. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So now Moses is bailing totally out and saying, you got the wrong guy. Get somebody else. This is very encouraging to me. This whole encounter here is very encouraging to me. Because I realize, in a sense, I'm this guy that we're reading about. And yet God's faithfulness is going to see him through. But he's gone far enough now. Because in verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And so he said, in effect, I don't want any more excuses. All right, take Aaron, your brother. He can speak well. Here he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, even though you can't speak, Moses. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. So God has now prepared Moses, along with Aaron, to go do what he is going to do through them. But we see a great example of resisting the Spirit, don't we? Because I think we read about, what, 6 or 7 verses where even though God gave Moses every promise in the world, Moses says, but God, but God, but God, but God. So how many but gods are in your vocabulary? How many but gods have you dealt with this last week or today or yesterday or whenever, Lord? All right. Now we have problems in the wilderness, and we're about out of time. But we said Moses they rejected, as Stephen is making a mention here. This is the second guy that rejected Joseph the first time, accepting him the second time. Here they're going to reject Moses the first time, but accepting the second time. And he zips right through the book of Numbers here and most of the book of Exodus with talking about them being in the wilderness 40 years. And he makes a big deal about them going after other idols, after other idols. Verse 39 is a very key verse. Whom our fathers would not obey in the wilderness, but they rejected. Why? In their hearts they turned back to Egypt. That's where the problem is, in our hearts. It's in our hearts. It's in our hearts. It's not in the circumstances. It's not in the government. It's not in our pastor. It's not in the denomination. It's not in the lack of the teaching of the Bible or whatever else we want to complain about. The problem is always in our heart. In our heart, about anything that we get all bummed out about, it seems to me. And we then like to look at ourselves and rejoice in the work of our hands, don't we? Oh, man, you ought to see the thing that I built or the thing that I did or whatever, you know, whatever I did. No, we don't want to rejoice in the work of our hands. We want to rejoice in the work of Him working through our hands. So then God turned, and what's He do? He gives them up. We have the same thing in Romans 1, don't we? They worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator. And they were vile in their affections and all this. And what does it say? God gave them up. And we see that all the people in the world today that God has given over to just hideous, hideous things. Here they did too. He gave them up to worship the host of heaven. That's who they wanted to worship. They wanted to worship the false gods, the sun god, the moon god, and all those other false gods, the gods of heaven. He gave them up. And He said, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness? Well, yeah, you did, but you're so hypocritical because you also worshipped Moloch. You made a tabernacle for Moloch and the star of your god, Rephaim, images which you made to worship. So you were worshipping idols right there in the wilderness march. And as a result of your idolatry, as a result of your immorality, and of course we spent weeks on that when we went through the book of Ezekiel, they're going to be taken captive into a hideous, godless nation of Babylon. And that happened in 586 BC, and they were in captivity then for those 490 years because of their idolatry and because of their immorality. And it goes all the way back, starting here. I mean, it hadn't changed even to the time of the Wilderness March. All of these people in the Wilderness March were there because of unbelief, and they all died off, didn't they? Not one of them went into the Promised Land except Joshua and Caleb, right? And they were so prepared. But by the third generation, after going into the Promised Land, they'd already turned into idolatry, right? And then we go through that hideous time of the judges when everybody did what they wanted to do, and just, you know, just a difficult history. And yet the Jews are as good as it gets. There isn't anybody out there better than that, because they're just like us, aren't they? We're all the same, with the desperately wicked and deceitful hearts. But we have a Lord that loves us, a Lord that is merciful, and if we come to Him, if we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we thank You for the study today. So much more here than was given a very good job of teaching, really, Lord. But yet, Lord, there are some things that I pray we would take with us. We would remember, really, in a sense, whether we do it physically or not, but to take our shoes off when we approach You, because we're standing on hallowed ground. And we want to be prepared to honor, respect, and surrender to You. Lord, we pray for our hearts to be cleansed by Your continuing flow of Your blood, as our hearts are so deceitful and desperately wicked, so prone to turn back into the world and to turn into idolatry and immorality. So, Lord, protect us this day, that we would have our lives shaped by Your word. We would be in prayer. We would be rejoicing, always praying without ceasing, and in every thanksgiving, thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. And we would have so much of You in us that Satan just can't get a toehold. And when he tries to condemn and get in there, we would just say, that's why I have a Savior. That's why I love my Lord. And just go to the Lord and pray for 10 lost people every time that happens, rather than dwell on all the reasons why Satan's right and we are nothing but a bunch of stumble bums, Lord. So we love You, we praise You. Help us to be thankful, not just on Thursday, one day a year, but every hour of every day for what You've done for us, Lord. And we do pray for this nation. Pray for the church around the world. We pray for Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Pray for every pastor. Pray for every believer, Lord, that they would all be the ministers of the gospel that You would have us to be. So bless and guide here, because we came this morning and direct and guide our steps as we follow you, led by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.